1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we see a passage of Scripture with several exhortations in it, and just a single verse that fit in very well with the passage, I'm sorry, with the prayer that Tim just voiced, pastorally caring for our flock. Let me read to you verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word. Father, a few short exhortations that seem simple, but Father, hold the key to our fellowship. Guide us in truth, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Not much that I'm going to go into as far as context. This is part of our exposition of 1 Thessalonians. It fits in with everything we've seen as far as being concerned with how we're living now so that at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can look back and say this was time well spent. And this verse fits into that. That's all I'll do as far as context is concerned. Verse 14 again, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Don't often start out my sermons with a game. Let's play a little game. Which one of these is not like the other? As you look at these exhortations contained in verse 14. And there was one that stood out to me as not like the others. Again, not that I had a problem with it, but not like the others. And so as I started studying this, looked into the meanings of some words and some translational issues, I found, every one of these is alike. Let's talk about the first exhortation of this passage. Admonish the idle. How about in 2023, we admonish the idle. You guys ready for that? You want to take on that challenge for 2023? This can seem a little bit out of line with the rest of the verse. And as I would encourage us all at those times when you're reading a passage of Scripture, don't be afraid of it. Don't look at it and think, this sounds out of line. Maybe I'll just kind of conveniently skip on to the rest of this. Dig into it. I've never found a passage of Scripture that's disappointed me. And been like, I wish that one wasn't there. You can trust the Word of God. Don't be afraid of it. The word idle is used in our more modern English translations, of which there are many reasons for those modern English translations. This choice, we're not quite sure where things turned in this direction. If you look at Greek dictionaries of the word used throughout the first century, it can mean undisciplined, disorderly, and insubordinate. Not idle. Undisciplined, disorderly, insubordinate. Let me read to you Gordon Fee from his commentary. It's a little bit long, but it's very helpful to help us see this. He says this: "This word has had an interesting bit of translational history, especially in light of the fact that the King James had correctly rendered it the unruly, admonish the unruly. Indeed, the translation idlers, such as found in the NIV, NASB, ESV, so on, even though it correctly points out to an aspect of those who were in view here, we'll see that in the text, it does not in fact have a lexical leg to stand on." That's just fun to say, a lexical leg. Basically, it means there's no way this is what this verse or what this word itself means. But if you're looking for lexical legs, you might as well find some to stand on while you're out there. The word ataktos in the Greek meant literally to be out of line. And it carried a sense of being disruptive in some way. At some point in the history of English translation, it was apparently assumed that the believers who were refusing to work in Thessalonica were out of line in the sense of being idle. So they became the idlers instead of the unruly. Even though there is not a single piece of literary evidence to support such an understanding. Given the rest of the evidence of these two letters, they were most likely out of line, not simply by not working, but also by dependence upon others to take care of them. And in this sense, then, they were also being disruptive of the peace, the shalom, that should otherwise exist within the community. So, it is a word that revisits the imperative to increase in love more and more in what we saw in chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Look back there with me. In verse 9 of chapter 4, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." More on that later. "For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly." That's the opposite of unruly. That's the opposite of disruptive. "And to mind your own affairs," I'll just leave that at that, "and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." See how red in light of that passage. There are some that need admonishment. And perhaps we each, at points in our lives, could use this sort of admonishment. In this way, the admonishment is not simply against idleness. In other words, it's not that we look out and be like, "Ooh, you're not working right now. I admonish you. Take that." It's certainly not an admonishment for rest. It's not an admonishment for unemployment. In this way, it is against the idleness that impacts others out of a lack of love. And dear friends, if there is something that should be admonished in the church, it should be a lack of love that causes others to have burdens instead of sharing their burdens. An admonishment. In other words, busyness in and of itself is not virtuous. Hard work can be vain and selfish, and it is of itself not a virtue. But working out of a Christ-like love to provide for the needs of others, or to do the work that is needed to avoid placing a burden on others out of love for others, is absolutely in line with the law of Christ as expressed in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This admonishment for this unruliness was because there are those at times who were not focused upon others, but only focused upon themselves, and it created a burden, an undue burden. Dear friends, I've said this before, I'll say it again, it's this simple truth. If we all come to the body of Christ seeking to have our own needs met, very rarely will we see any need met. But if we approach the body of Christ seeking to meet the needs of others, your needs are going to be met by others, as others' needs are going to be met by you. And there is a treasure of riches there. And when we see the lack of that, that is what this verse is saying, admonish. because you're creating burden and stress upon the body of Christ, who, as we're going to see, already is taxed and burdened. The admonition is ultimately against those who are not loving others when they can do so. This deserves a rebuke because it is against the character of Christ, and therefore against the gospel and the workmanship of Christ himself in the church. Now again, this admonishment is not, we're going to stand you up on a chair and we're going to put a word over you that's a sign around you says, unruly, or unruly. That's in the Hebrew. It's not that we're going to call them out without any love. It is the same sort of thing that we see in Galatians 6. Brother, if you see anyone in any trespass, and this unruliness is a trespass, seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Watching your own selves that you too not be fall into temptation. And what's Galatians 6 do? Thereby fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. This is something that we need to focus on in the church. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly that are causing burdens for others because they simply love themselves instead of others. That is out of line with the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 4:28, there's a passage that speaks about our lives prior to Christ and the way that we're changed. And this doesn't mean all of you fit this description. But it says this: let the one who once was a thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see that it's not just theft is a sin. Stop it. All right, you're no longer a sinner. You're better now. It has to do with the way the body of Christ lives with one another before our Lord, who has done so much and continually does so much for us. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So, whether you struggled in your past with something like that or whatever else, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. And then also Acts 20, verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we see the opposite of that, it deserves admonishment. Because we all need one another. We need the provision of the gifts that Christ has given to his body to build one another up. Ultimately, this is an admonishment when we are not laying hold of the spiritual gift that has been given to each of us within the body of Christ for the good of the body. And I love the way that Acts 20, verse 35 says, we must help the weak. It carries us, as a matter of fact, to the next part of verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Now, I had originally separated these two out and then realized my sermon can get a little long sometimes. Like, they're not different enough that they need their own section. So let's look at these both together here. All right. Admonish the idle, we just looked at, or the unruly, but encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Isn't it wonderful that this imperative follows the last one? Admonish the unruly, but instead encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And if we go with that aspect of the unruliness that our modern translations use, admonish the idle, I so love the fact that right after it, it says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Because there are times in our lives when we are so overwhelmed, and for some, this is almost all of your life. We've seen it. Tim was just praying for it. Where it feels like you are unable to help others in the body of Christ, and you are continually being the recipients of the grace, mercy, and gift and provisions of others to you. And you may hear that and be like, okay, am I the one that needs to be admonished right now? Am I not doing my part? Listen, we are here to encourage those who are faint-hearted. Please don't think you're being a burden. We're here to share that burden. Now, if you have no love for us and you care nothing for us, yes, go back to the last part of the sermon. Listen to it. But I love the fact that right after it says admonish the idle, this doesn't mean there aren't faint-hearted and weak ones here. There are. And you are not in the same position that others are in the same way, but we are here for you. We are to be here for you. There are some who may think that receiving help from others is against God's will, but that is certainly far from the truth. There are those who have needs, and there are those who are weary. There are those who have been dependent upon others, not out of idleness or unruliness, but by providence. Please hear me. There are others who are depending upon others in the body of Christ, not because of your failures, but because of God's plan. We're here for you. This passage speaks to encourage you. Those precious folks do not need an ounce of admonishment. They are in need of encouragement. Yeah. Encourage the faint-hearted. This is the only use of this word in the New Testament, faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. In other first century literature, we find it can mean discouraged, but I love the translation as faint-hearted here. It is not simply that things are rough and discouraging, but the fact that things are rough and their hearts need strength. Let me try and phrase that again. It's not just that times are tough. The object of what needs fixed here is not the problems, but the heart of those who are going through those problems. Again, from Gordon Fee in his commentary, the feeble-mindedness pointed to people who had been so thoroughly overcome by present circumstances as to feel themselves unable or simply unwilling to continue on in their service within the beleaguered Christian community. Let me read that to you again, and please hear it well. The feeble-minded pointed to people who had been so thoroughly overcome by present circumstances as to feel that they themselves were unable to continue within the beleaguered Christian community. Faint-hearted. There are some going through this right now that they don't even think they've got the strength or the heart to keep going. The scriptures address this. The scriptures are speaking to you now. And the scriptures are calling every single one of us here to be involved right now. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now we need to ask ourselves a couple of tough questions Because if we don't do so, they're going to be in the back of our mind and they're going to eat at us. Let me read that one more time. The feeble-minded pointed out people who have been so thoroughly overcome by present circumstances as to feel themselves unable or unwilling to continue with the beleaguered Christian community. The question I want to ask you in context of 1 Thessalonians in this, were these people at this point of being so beat down and faint-hearted that they were unable or unwilling to continue in the beleaguered Christian community, was that due to a lack of love in the church at Thessalonica? The answer is absolutely not. This entire book, let's go back and read through it again, is about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love is abounding. Others are seeing it. Your love is being spoken of throughout all of Macedonia, which wasn't a bunch of people that were looking to be like, hey, are those Christians doing anything? Oh, they're kind of loving. No. They wanted to speak out against this church. And yet they said, man, but they love like nothing else we've seen in this world. So let's put these two together for a moment. You can have a church that is doing Christ-like levels of love and still have people going through so many difficult circumstances that they can feel faint-hearted, and it can be a struggle to continue in the Christian community. I say that because when you look and you see others who are going through such difficulty, in the back of your mind you can think, is it my fault? Is it my lack of love? Is it our church? Is it our lack of love? Now, this is not the don't ever worry about if you're loving enough card. Okay? What I'm trying to point out is there can be churches that are doing amazing at showing Christ-like love, and this can still happen. But part of the reason I bring that up isn't, you know, first of all, there shouldn't be any just sort of shame that's placed upon those as if they're not loving enough because others are struggling. So when you take that away, because it's not healthy. Now, should it be a gut check to say, are we loving enough? Yes, it absolutely should be. But it shouldn't be there, especially if it scares you so much that you think, okay, yeah, we just love enough. Let's just kind of give up on that. And again, we never say that out loud, but believe me, it happens in the back of our minds. It can happen corporately within churches to where they just are a little bit overwhelmed. So please do not beat yourselves up as if it is your lack of love or if it is the fault of the church's lack of love. With that said, and arriving at the point that it's not just a lack of love, can we therefore rule out the need to focus on loving more and more in light of these folks in our midst who are feeble-hearted? And the answer to that is also no. Please look back to chapter 4, verse 9. I referenced this earlier. I want you to see this again. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. there are those who are faint-hearted. And everyone in the body enjoys the love of Christ shown from brothers and sisters. And every single one needs more of it. And more of it. If you think back to the old scripture, "My cup overfloweth." In our human minds, we're not all mathematicians, but we kind of sit there and be like, all right, well, that's just waste at that point, right? My cup overflows. Cup only holds so much. No, we need it overflowing. We need it to continue to abound more and more and more. And if anybody thinks you've reached the point where you're like, I just can't love anymore. I've hit the peak. 110% really isn't a thing when you think about it. No. There is always room and always need for more and more love within the body of Christ. We are called to minister to those who are faint-hearted with the love of Christ. We are called to minister to them and to strengthen their hearts. We are called to encourage them. And we are to focus abounding, overflowing love on them. Here's another question. And I'll ask this generally, and then you can also apply it to in the last week, if you would like to. Do you ever struggle to know what to say to encourage someone who is in the midst of the depths of sorrow? Has there been a time this year, even within Heritage, where somebody is so faint-hearted? Just like, I don't know what to say. At this point, it's just starting to sound trite. If you're waiting for me to say this, sorry. And there's some things. Again, my wife taught me when I didn't know what to say if I saw a lady who had her hair just cut or fashioned. Looks nice? Nice. That's not good. It looks shorter? She taught me a great phrase. Got me through 47 years of life. It looks fuller and like it has more body. Never fail. Okay? I wish I had something trite to say that never failed in the Christian life. And I don't. But I do have a little encouragement for us today. I can tell you that often, the time to focus on directing abounding love to them is not found right in the moment where you're staring at them blankly in the face and you just don't know what to say. It may be 1 week later. It may be that they know you had nothing to say at that moment. But it's the silence and the void that follows that leaves them feeling more weary than they need to feel. It's those opportunities where they're probably more at a point to be able to talk about what they're going through without being at the very bottom of the depths of it, as feeble-hearted as they could be, where they're able to sit back and discuss with you, that was hard. I was scared. And thank you for being there. And thank you for praying for me. And thank you for being there for me now. And it's those following days where you have opportunities to minister. Now, I am not laying out a pattern here. When somebody says, I'm at the depths of my sorrow, call me back in 3 days. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying sometimes we forget that this sort of love, this sort of bearing one another's burdens, isn't just having the right words in the moment. It's showing them again, I love you. I was burdened for you. I didn't have the words either. And when we adopt that sort of a pattern, guess what it's also doing for the next trial? We remember that. We remember those who not only we can turn to at the depths of the bottom, but also those that we can turn to because they were praying even when it wasn't that hard. So let us be faithful to one another. Let us work for one another. And then it says, not only to encourage the faint-hearted, but help the weak. Encouragement is needed, but also service and provision are needed as well. And sometimes, again, at the depths of the bottom of the trial, there's sometimes nothing you can do, but what you can do after or in the midst of it is important. Help the weak. Weakness, it should be noted, has very often been held in disdain by others who think of themselves as strong. The world does not embrace weakness, and certainly those in the day of Paul, those in Thessalonica, did not say, you need to go out and seek weakness. This world, as much as it would love to think of it that way, doesn't operate that way as well. It invites people to the good times, to the abounding type things, to celebration and victory. It doesn't embrace weakness the way our Lord does. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we see that this is a mark of only the truly Christian faith, who exhibited this, our Lord did in his earthly life. For while we were still weak, there's that word, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is opposite of the world. The world doesn't seek out the weak to get them on their side. They may use the weak, but they don't seek them out to build them up. They don't build their life and everything about themselves to sacrifice their own good for the needs of the weak. Christ Jesus has done so. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, last passage I want us to look at. And I think it helps immensely. So we consider how we can encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. I referenced this last night in our New Year's Eve worship and fellowship. The end of Hebrews 2, the end of Hebrews 4, two passages. Bank on these passages. All right, you will need them in your life. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our faith in the gospel. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is a tremendous verse for you in your personal life and your personal walk to remember in your faith that Christ Jesus is able to come to your aid in your time of need. What I often don't do is say, hey, what can we learn from this as we come to one another's aid in their time of need? Just a few things. Number one, hold fast to the gospel, our confession, and let it guide us in our corporate life in the body of Christ. The gospel has to be there, or else we will not behave as we ought to behave. We will not understand what it means to serve others without understanding how the Lord Jesus Christ served us. We will not understand how many issues of unforgiveness plague the church's broken relationships until we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, let us sympathize with others. That's what Hebrews says. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But remember something else from this passage. Not only does it say that we should sympathize, not just with the situations, but the weaknesses that we each have in the midst of those situations. I think that's often why we are out of words when someone else is in the depths of woe. We're trying to sympathize with what it would be like to go through that ourselves instead of trying to sympathize with the fear, the anxiety, the frustration, the heart that's feeble in the midst of that. Our Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with that, and we need to with one another as well. And then lastly, let us recognize that Hebrews 4:14 through 16 speaks of a throne of grace. It isn't, well, let me put it this way. Isn't it startling that Hebrews does not here refer to the throne of our Savior as the throne of power? Which it's a mighty throne of power. And we might think, ooh, when I'm in a time of need, let's go to the throne of his power. And he is powerful, but it refers to it as a throne of grace for a reason. So, startling that it's not just a throne of purity or holiness, though it is absolutely pure and holy, but it is called a throne of grace. And now let me emphasize that the other way. It's a throne of grace. Grace is not just a virtue that is sometimes needed and sparingly applied so that we can just get along with one another. The grace of the gospel is kingly. It is sovereign. It is powerful. And we need this kingly grace to be who we are to be in Christ, to impact our lives and our situations and our relationships with one another throughout this. The grace of the gospel is not mere mercy drops falling like crumbs off the table to help us meagerly get by. There is a feast of grace before this throne, and it's experienced at his table that we'll partake of here in a few moments. I was like, man, isn't there a hymn that goes along with this? And then I realized, I don't like that hymn any longer. Sorry if I'm insulting somebody here. There's a hymn that's like, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead, no, mercy and grace. There's a throne of grace. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. You don't have to plead for that. But we need to recognize the place of grace within the body of Christ. It is that grace that we need for one another. It is that grace which will cause us to love each other. It is that grace that will allow us to help each other as Christ himself has given his life for our brothers and sisters. Next week, we'll look at the very end of this verse, which is a much needed and worthy look at the command to be patient with them all. Let's pray.